I know that all of you stayed up last night to watch the World Series, aptly named because, as you know, baseball is a world sport, and there is one team from Canada in the World, actually in the league, not in the World Series, but nevertheless, it's a big deal for us in Chicago. So forgive me for appearing a little tired this morning. 108-year streak we would break if things go well tonight, and so if that happens, I expect a very strong embrace from you, John. Well, you know, one of the things that's fascinating about doing church conferences is that people get enthusiastic about things they want to get enthusiastic about hearing message about things they already believe. And so if you get up and sort of kind of lay out values of an organization and say, this is what I believe, people will be like, well, that was an awesome, awesome message. But I think one of the things that the Lord would be honored if we did is actually to do what the writer of Hebrews says. The writer of Hebrews says to provoke one another to love and good deeds. And provocation reminds us that we probably need to be prodded in some areas and forward in the mission. And I think even as we've kind of walked through the messages and the theme of this gathering, we recognize that there's much that we can celebrate together. And theologically, you know, I've actually been here to the UK three times. Not a lot. I've been to London and Hemsby. And so we'll always have Hemsby. I mean, we'll always have Hemsby. And this dance floor with those disco balls will always be deeply treasured in all of our hearts. And I'm guessing there are things beyond London and Hemsby. And so, but I've actually had the privilege of being here. I did an Acts 29 event. I did a New Frontiers event. And then here, so you may see a common theme is theologically, we kind of walk in a similar stream. And so as I've been sort of hopefully provoking you to love and good deeds, I want you to know, it's always helpful for people to remember that when a speaker comes, a speaker believes more than probably that speaker is speaking about. In other words, for example, we heard Mez's book was affirmed moments ago, and Mez is everywhere in the States. Mez is like the small little thug with a hat going from conference to conference, and we love him. We love him, and he's the name Mez. I mean, it just resonates with people. By the way, schemes where we're from are bad things that you shouldn't do. Which is true. So he's got 20 schemes, and people are like, well, what are the schemes, Mez? What do you want from us? Because we don't want to be involved in a scheme, right? That's a bad thing. And Nine Marks, of course, publishing that. And I love every church I've planted has used A Display of God's Glory, Mark Devers' helpful book on ecclesiology as it's governing ecclesiology. We value things at Moody Church, like verse-by-verse exposition, working through books of the Bible. I'm going through the book of Philippians right now. But what I'm encouraging you towards is hopefully areas that we need greater engagement. So I began, of course, by mentioning three times a Spurgeon quote that reminds us of the importance of ultimately engaging for the cause of the gospel. And what I would like to do in my final session with you, of course, the great meeting continues to go on here, but my final session with you will be to look, what does it mean to be salt and light in the world from the words of Jesus himself? Now, of course, Jesus says, and we've already heard read, this call in Matthew to be salt and light. And so, but the question then becomes how? What are some attributes of the ministry that would be reflective of the teaching of Jesus that might help us to be salt and light in a culture that we are? If we are, and we believe we are, and I believe you are, theologically driven, compassionate, and caring for others, engaged with clarity of the gospel, teaching and discipling others. In other words, if we have the valuable truths, what words from Jesus would help us to take those truths as salt and light into the culture? And as I've had the privilege to visit with you and to spend some time with you, I'm struck by the fact that the words of Jesus would remind us of the mission that ultimately we're on. And we're going to walk through the commissions of Jesus this morning. And so, like we worked a text yesterday and we talked about how we've been recipients and now we're participants in Jesus' ministry and mission, how then might we see that lived out in our lives by looking at the commissions of Jesus? So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, I want to walk through four passages actually today, and I want to give a bit of a Bible study on with a theme pulled out of each that helps us to think faithfully about the moment and the mission we're on. We've heard the statistics, right? And we've heard the numbers about the percentage of people who are evangelical. biblical, but we also need to be reminded of the opportunity that as nominal Christianity falls away in Britain and all of the English-speaking Western world, the opportunity is for biblically faithful Christians to live on mission for Jesus and to ultimately proclaim the gospel in the midst of a world that it may be new news to them. And so to do that, I'd like us to start here in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says you'll be salt and light. But where might we get the truth of how Jesus might desire us to live on mission? Well, let's think for just a second. So between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, we have very limited teaching between the resurrection and the ascension. And we might think to ourselves, well, okay, maybe these would be things we want to pay attention to. Why? Because we always have said that maybe people's last words would be of greater import to us. We know that in issues of law and common law, we actually know that people's last words have a greater weight. Well, these actually are the last earthly words of Jesus between his resurrection and before he ascends to the Father. And we call them the commissions of Jesus. So I want to walk through them. And if you want to jot down some notes, it's four simple things. Matter of fact, I'll tell you the sentence that I'm going to draw out today. It's real simple. We are sent to all kinds of people with a message empowered by the Spirit. There's my outline. It's quite simple. We are sent to all kinds of people with a message empowered by the Spirit. So let's begin, number one, with we are sent. And let's look at John chapter 20 to understand what that might mean for us today. In John chapter 20, Jesus speaks after, throughout the Gospel of John, on 40 occasions, he has identified himself as sent by the Father. The Father has sent me. I've been sent by the Father. Over and over again, Jesus says he's been sent. And then we come to John chapter 20. And in John chapter 20, after his resurrection, but before his ascension, it says that he appears to them, and he appears to them behind closed doors. Here's what it says. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19, says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked because of their fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. By the way, every time we see a commission of Jesus, we will see a promise of his presence, a calling to his peace, that he will always be there, that his Spirit will be working. So then Jesus says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Now, why is that an important passage for us? Well, because it's drawing from the entire Gospel of John, where John is clearly articulating the idea that Jesus has been sent by the Father. And then at the end, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Now, this is an important theological principle because, as we said before, we have to make a decision. Did the words of Jesus only apply to the immediate hearers, or is it 2,000 years later applicable to us? And I think clearly it's applicable to us. So I would say, and we need to be reminded, that all of God's people are sent on mission. The only question is where, among whom, and doing what? Now, sometimes when those of us who are authors and passionate about this, we use words to describe these ideas. We call this a missional idea. Mission simply made into an adjective. The missional church, the missional Christian, is one who lives sent because Jesus has sent them. We've already quoted Spurgeon. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. But my exhortation to you is if the FIEC and its independent but affiliated churches are going to reach Great Britain, it's going to be in part because the people of those churches see themselves as agents of God's mission in their context. They see themselves as sent. Now, we sort of think of sentness often as being deployed, for example, as a cross-cultural missionary. Now, I love cross-cultural missions. We need more, not less, emphasis on cross-cultural missions. I love to go on a mission trip, right? And so, for example, I think my favorite place in the world to go on a mission trip is actually West Africa. You say, well, why? Because in the area where I was, it's a little place called Apatrapa outside of Kumasi in Ghana. I brought a group of students. I was a professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Brought a group of my students there. We planned to plant a church. Our students visited other churches. But the thing I love the most about West Africa is that in this place, being a fat man is considered incredibly attractive. I don't know why that's funny to you. But I noticed that as I walked through the villages that I stood out for a few reasons, right? One, I was a bit whiter than most people. But two, I was far more attractive than most people. And so I sort of walked through the village, just sort of waving, and people just said, look at how good looking that guy is. So we visited a church. I divided the students up and we said, let's go visit churches the first week. And the second week we started a church. So I went to visit a church where I was the only white person in a sea of African faces. And so I sort of sat over, right over here, kind of where you guys are seated. And I sat there and they were dancing. They were dancing. Now, my Bible says you're not allowed to dance. It's in the Apocrypha, but it's nevertheless important. We've got a whole set of rules in Baptist life that are not in the Bible. And maybe not here, but back where I'm from. And so I was trying, I mean, because again, but you know, here they're all dancing. It's a Baptist church. They're all dancing. And people are spinning around and dancing and throwing things up in the air. And I'm sort of just lifting one leg and clapping. That's Baptist dancing, and you lift both legs, you're Pentecostal, someone asks you to find a new church. So I'm sort of just participating as much as I can. I don't want to stand out. I'm already the most attractive person in the place. So I'm trying not to draw attention to myself, but they come up to the offering, and I don't know how you do churches in the UK do offering, but in a lot of the Southern Hemisphere, they don't do it the way we do it where I am. And where I am, we pass plates or baskets, and people put their money in, and the ushers collect them. But in the Southern Hemisphere, I was recently preaching at the Anglican Cathedral in Recife, Brazil, and they would actually come forward, and there's a little station, like across the front, people drop their offering in. So I was used to that, but here at this church, there were 1,000 people, and me, and then they brought out the offering barrel and they put it right in front. Now, I knew what was going to happen. People were going to go up to, and I surmised in my mind, they were going to dance up to the offering barrel to deposit their giving. Now, that's great, but I have been working very hard to be inconspicuous over here in the corner. So now I knew I would have to dance from there to here to deposit my offering. But I could do it. I could do it quickly. And so they began, but the thing is that here, I thought to myself, how can a thousand people dance up to the same offering barrel? But the reality is, cultures are made up of people who are smart and people who, and they create cultural norms and approaches that may be different than ours, but they actually make some sense. So they had a plan to get 1,000 people to dance up to an offering barrel. And that plan was 1,000 person dance conga line. And I was at the end of it, unfortunately, over here. So they started dancing, and the first person over here came up here, and I ended up going that way, and I went up and down every aisle of this church. And the problem is, I don't dance, and I grew up in the 70s, so when I do, it involves pointing, and so I'm sort of going through the church. This is how I'm dancing through the church. And I finally make it up to the offering barrel and I throw in my offering and I run back to my seat. But here's the thing. When we go on mission trips, we acknowledge and are comfortable with things like that. I can tell that story and it was a great story. I wasn't embarrassed. Why? Because I knew that because I was sent on a mission trip that God called me to get uncomfortable for His cause, His name, and His fame. And that wasn't the only time this week that we got uncomfortable for the cause of Christ. Because when we were on mission, we get uncomfortable. But this passage tells us that all of God's people, all of the time are sent on mission for His name and His fame. So should we be any less likely or any less prone to get uncomfortable for the cause of Christ and the advance of His mission than when we are away for 2 weeks and when we live every day? Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. You see, God is, by His very nature, a sender. God is on a mission. He's sending in the Old Testament. He sends Abraham, first to be blessed and then to be a blessing. Isaiah. Isaiah is actually, we see this moment when he's caught up in the holiness of God. And in the year King Uzziah dies, he sees the Lord and he's caught up in this moment. And his response to the holiness of God is to say, here I am, Lord, send me. Why? Because God says, who will go for us? Whom shall we send? Because God is a sender by His nature. He sends Jesus. He sends the Counselor. It says in John 14:26, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send Him in my name. God is a sender. He sends Jesus. He sends us in the power of the Spirit. And until all of God's people acknowledge that they are sent by Jesus on mission, we will not live out the fullness of the mission of God or live out fully what God has called us to be as churches in and across the UK. So an acknowledgement of sentness is an essential attribute of engaging in the mission, being salt and light in the world that we're in. So we're sent, number one. Number two, to all different kinds of people. Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 18, is a passage with which I am quite certain you are familiar. It's called the Great Commission, though I kind of feel bad for the other commissions that they don't get equal billing. I think they're all pretty great. But in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus is again speaking. Number one, we're sent. Number two, to all different kinds of people. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, that's an interesting and important phrase. All authority in heaven and earth was given to me. Because in Matthew chapter 4, Satan take him up to a high pinnacle and said, all this can be yours if you just bow down and worship me. Jesus, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, closes that argument and says, no, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he says, go therefore and make disciples. Now, there's only one verb in the Great Commission, and that verb is make disciples. Go and make disciples are connected in what's called an aorist participle. The idea is it's not quite kind of casually as you are going, make disciples. Sometimes it's articulated. But nor is it go is the central passage of the make disciples is the central focus. And there's a very clear forward motion, a sentness that's acknowledged. Go make disciples, Jesus says. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you. There's that promise again. I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, of course, the Great Commission, whole books, commentaries, conferences have been planned and written around the Great Commission. And I want to draw out for the sake of this theology of mission Bible study this morning, actually just one of the many attributes and facets here in the Great Commission. And that's the phrase, panta ta ethne. Of all nations, you know, go make disciples of all nations, to all nations. Now, what does panta ta ethne speak to us about? Well, of course, the word ethne comes from the same root word that comes our English word ethnic. And so it speaks to, well, the original hearers, when we want to look to what does the Bible mean, we want to always ask the hermeneutic principle of, well, what did it mean to the original hearers? So the original hearers would have been Jewish followers of Jesus, and when they heard to all nations, they would have thought Gentiles, and all different kinds of Gentiles. And so the primary focus of their ministry to come would be to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. So they would think Gentiles, but what we know and acknowledge is that that's all different kinds of people today, isn't it? And I think we would be remiss not to miss the clear emphasis and this thread throughout the scriptures that is to be men and women of every tongue, tribe, and nation. It would be irresponsible for us not to look to the scriptures and not to notice that there's a linguistic thread. God cares that he would be praised by the tongues of men and women from every nation. We see this in the Old Testament when he scatters the nations at Babel and these languages are around the world. We see this in the Old Testament where they're to come up to Jerusalem and to give his praise. Isaiah speaks of this. The psalmist speaks of this. To give praise in many languages at Jerusalem. But the people were not faithful to that task. So God supernaturally evidences what that looks like at Pentecost. And what should have happened because of the missionary work in the Old Testament happens because of the supernatural work of the Spirit in the New. And they heard from people of different languages when tongues of fire rested upon them. And then he sends us out to the nations. The order and direction of the mission changes. In the Old Testament, it was a centripetal mission. They went up to Jerusalem. But in the New Testament, Jesus reverses it and makes it a centrifugal mission. We go out from Jerusalem to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts, to the panta ta ethne. Now that should matter to us when we think about our emphasis and our goals. How are we engaged in, for example, ministry to the nations today? Do you know that in our lifetime, and it's not far from reality, that if evangelical Christians from around the world were to lean in on the import of cross-cultural missions, there are right now under 3,000 what we call UUPGs. You've heard of unreached people groups. Well, there are now less than 3,000 unengaged, unreached people groups. In other words, there are less than 3,000 groups in the world where there's actually no gospel witness and nobody trying to bring a gospel witness. But that number is shrinking every year as we engage. And we need more, not less of that. But it also means all different kinds of people here. This past week, a few days ago, before I came here last week, I was with a group in Louisville, Kentucky, called the Sojourn Network. Some of you may have heard of the Sojourn Network. Mike Cosper wrote a book on liturgy that I know has kind of caught on a bit over here. Sojourn Worship has the hymns of Isaac Watts they've recreated to music. They've reinvented the minor chord for worship today. And so I remember when that church started Sojourn Church. Now it's the Sojourn Network. And I actually remember because the pastor of the church is named Daniel Montgomery. He actually was one of my students and sat in my living room and we talked and prayed about starting a church. And to see now all the churches around the world that are connected to the Sojourn Network is pretty neat of a thing. But I remember about 2 years in, it was about 15 years ago now, but about 2 years in, I was a professor and Daniel asked me to come preach at his church on a Sunday night. The name of the church was Sojourn Church. Now it's this network. About 200 people attended at the time. And so I don't really know the equivalent in where you live, but it's sort of the art and croissant district of the town in Louisville. All these artists / waiters who are sort of trying to break into the art world. I'm guessing there's not an equivalent in Hemsby. I could be wrong. Tattoo parlors might count. As I walked into the church, I immediately noticed that I was a stranger in a strange land. I walked in the church and I was in my mid to late 30s at the time, and they were all in their early 20s, and they were up front, sort of the band was warming up. And as I walked into the church, I immediately noticed that the band all in their 20s, and I didn't know any of the songs. They're all artists. They write all their own music because they don't want to be sold out to the man singing commercial worship. So I walk in and I notice this music is too loud. Now, mind you, at this time I had been planting churches my whole life. For 15 years, I had been, actually about 17 or 18 years by then, I had been planting churches. And I have had people say to me, contemporary churches is predominantly the church, I mean, I guess not probably, it's what we planted. And so I've had people say to me hundreds of times, Christians who love Jesus, who tithed, they often reminded me, that, Pastor, I would come to your church if the music wasn't so loud. And I thought to myself hundreds of times, and I may have said it a few times, if it's too loud, it's probably just that you're too old. And then I'm walking into this church, halfway down the aisle, and I say, that music's too, I'm that guy now. It appears there's an age when you switch teams on the volume question. So I looked around and I thought to myself, these people aren't anything like me. People had tattoos. Everybody had tattoos, it appeared. There were about 200 people, and they all were wearing black, and they all looked like, and they only had church on Sunday night. They didn't have church on Sunday morning because I guess they were all tired. They were all out arting the night before. I'm not much of an artist, you can sort of tell. And the tattoos and the facial jewelry, right? People had the men and women both had earrings, but then they had like eyebrow rings, and there were occasionally like little chains that went between the facial jewelry. And I wouldn't say, is that real? But I didn't. But it looked like half the church had fallen into a fishing tackle box and then came to church that night. And I thought to myself, these are not my people. And there I was, wearing my colorful shirt, and I was the only person, everyone else wearing black. And I got up and I shared the message that night, and Daniel was actually out of town. And after the message, I went and sat down. I sat down sort of over here, and Les, the associate pastor, did what theologians called, he fenced the table that night. And they have the Lord's Supper each week in their church. It's a Baptist church that does the Lord's Supper weekly. But Les said, if you're if you have unrepentant sin in your life, or if you're not a believer, then this would not be for you. And the music began to play, and they opened up the table, and people would come up front and receive it by intinction. They take the bread, they dip it in the cup, they receive it. But as I was seated there, I noticed about half the people went up. They didn't go up by row, they just went up when they were ready. About half the people went up, about half the people didn't. And I thought to myself, this is interesting. I'm kind of an observer of churches. So what's going on here? And so there was someone just a few seats down from me who was just quietly praying and didn't go up to receive the Lord's Supper. And then somebody did, came back and sat with her and began to pray with her. And there was some weeping going on and some getting right with the Lord. And then she went up and a few others around me, you could see them getting right with the Lord all around and occasionally going up. There was some reconciliation that took place. All this was taking place while I'm sitting there watching the Lord do things in the hearts of his followers. And then a few minutes later, they had a baptism, not one, but two that night. And in my church, we just ask them, have you received Christ? Have you trusted Christ as Lord and Savior? They say yes, or I have. And that's the totality of what they say. Here they give them the microphone. And so the first young man gets up and he talks about sexual addiction and sexual brokenness and how in the midst of all this, he called out to Jesus and Jesus changed him and is changing him. And people were crying and people were clapping. And then another young man gets up and talks about growing up in an alcoholic home and how he'd never get in such a mess. But now, then he ended up addicted to drugs and addicted to alcohol. But then Jesus came into his life and he's repented and he's changed him and changing him. And I'm sitting out there watching and thinking, these are not my people. These people probably wouldn't come to the church that I pastored. And I'm not sure I'd go here, but thank God somebody had heard the words of Jesus to go to all different kinds of people with a gospel that changes everything. And the challenges in the world in which I live, in the world in which you live, there's a whole lot of people more concerned about the outside cultural expression than the internal life change that's taking place in a church like that. People will get mad. How? What in the world? Why do you look like that? When I just wanted to say, thank God they were changed like that. See, there's all different kinds of outward cultural expressions that go with inward cultural, biblical change. Biblical churches that value deeply the biblical idea of biblical preaching, of the Lord's Supper, of fencing the table, of ecclesiology and more, but just look different. Now, I made fun of their music, so I should say that I believe God can and use any form of music for his glory and honor. There's no such thing as Christian music. There's only Christian lyrics. God can and use any form of music for his glory and honor, except country western. That's because he's a loving God. And he wants the best for you. He wouldn't give you a stone when you ask for bread. So the next week, I was actually, 2 weeks later, I was flying to a church in Oklahoma City, which is kind of more country western. And my flight was a little bit delayed, and I showed up at this church about 10 minutes late, and they were singing the song Victory in Jesus. Do you sing Victory in Jesus in your churches? Some do, some don't. No, okay. It's quite a simple, you know, I heard an old story how a Savior came from glory. But they were singing it a little different. Now, I came in about 10 minutes late, and they were already singing this. And here's the way they were singing it. They were singing, I heard an old story how a Savior came from glory. Yeehaw! How he gave his life. And they literally yeed with a subsequent verbal haw in the midst of a song in church. And I'm thinking, I have stumbled into a fascinating anthropological research project. They were lined up in pews. There were 50 or 60 of them. They were lined up in pews, but they were all seated sort of oddly. And if you see, like, not John's row, but the row behind, they were seated like you guys, where there was like a space between each person. And thanks for raising the seating capacity of the room. We appreciate that. So there was a person in a space, but I couldn't see why, because of the pews. And I looked over the first row, and the reason was it was a person in a hat, and a person in a hat, and a person in a hat. And so I just got up, I started preaching God's word, and I was trying to bring it with enthusiasm, and I'm like, and the Lord's speaking to your heart today, and they start saying, come on, preacher, bring it. I'm like, I'm trying, stop yelling at me. The more I preached, the more they preached. They sang that country western devil music, and so we went out to a restaurant after called Western Sizzler. It's the law there. And went through the feeding trough and we sat down. And the preacher was up getting more ice cream, because that's what American preachers need, is more ice cream. And I sat down with this guy. His name was Bill or Bob. Wasn't Billy Bob. That would be funny, but I'd be lying to you if I said it. And I said, Bill, what brought you here? He said to me, preacher, he called me preacher. He said, 6 months ago, I got out of prison. Had my full and undivided attention at that moment. I was checking the silverware. And he said, you know, a lot of times people will, and I don't know if it's true here, but, you know, we're kind of in an incarceration nation in the U.S. One of our great social challenges right now is mass incarceration. But a lot of times people hear the gospel in prison and come out, and we help, you know, their halfway houses or ministries to integrate them into churches. But here it was actually the opposite. He came out, not a Christian, said, I got to get my life straight now that I'm out. So he said to me, he said, preacher, I visited, he named a church. I didn't know the name. I don't remember the name of the church. He said, I said, I couldn't afford to go there. I didn't know what that meant. You know, maybe, you know, sometimes just in the casual flow of life, we all say, hey, let's go out afterwards to church. And some people can't afford that. Maybe that was it. I don't know. And then he said, he mentioned another church, said, I went to this church. And he said that it was clearly, they didn't want an ex-convict, a recently released prisoner at their church. And then I said, well, what happened? Then he said, preacher, his words were, he said, then he said, I came to Crossroads. The name of the church was Crossroads or Crossway. I don't remember. He said, preacher, then 6 months ago, I came here to Crossroads. In his words, I got radically saved and washed in the blood of Jesus. And I thought to myself, this church isn't the kind of church I'd probably attend. And it's probably different enough that they might not attend the church that I go to, but thank God somebody had heard the words of Jesus called all different kinds of people. So we're going to go to the Quechua, the highlands of Peru, the Ebon in Malaysia, and all different kinds of people across Great Britain. And our churches are going to preach the same gospel, are going to value biblical ecclesiology and focus on biblical preaching, but they're going to look different from place to place because people are going into cultural context proclaiming the gospel there, and churches are being birth there. And the FIEC is leading in church planting, but needs more church planting. And that church planting is going to look different than a lot of the established churches do now. And if that's not okay, then we're more driven by our cultural desires than our missional call. So number one, we're sent. Number two, to all different kinds of people. You know, it's a fascinating thing to sort of trace the history of a church. I've been doing that with Moody Church. Just one of the things when you're with being an interim pastor is a great job. It's you kind of interims kind of between. You do interims here. Do you have interims? Do you do the same thing? Is it called an interim here the same way, John? I don't know. Is it kind of okay? So an interim is like between pastors. So Urban Lutzer has retired and they haven't called a pastor yet. And one of the more interesting things actually is there was actually, I've been told that years ago after Moody Church was founded, there was a pastor coming from an FIEC church in Scotland to either, the story's told two different ways, to either serve there or to do a series of meetings there, and he actually died on the Titanic. So I'm a little nervous about going home today to preach Sunday at the Moody Church. But being interim's greatest job, it's like being a grandparent. If they give you too much trouble, you can sort of just give them back. I mean, it's not like this is your long-term ministry, but I'm trying to learn the history to try to minister well. And it's actually interesting. You can actually trace, you know, D.L. Moody becomes a Christian. There's actually a shoe salesman before. And you can actually trace and you go back, you know, year after year, century after century. And here's the thing. Every FIEC church here has actually been planted by somebody. Now, for some, it's been a long time. But every church has been planted by somebody here. And if that's the case, you are a part of a highway of the Great Commission, right? So somebody planted this church. It may be a long time since you planted. Maybe your church is 100 years old and it's time to start having baby churches again. But somebody planted your church and planted your church and planted your church. So what I want to exhort you as a movement is don't let your church become a cul-de-sac on the Great Commission highway. Sort of it goes to the side and doesn't multiply and multiply and multiply. So number one, we're sent. Number two, to all different kinds of people. Number three, with a message. If you have your Bible open, just turn it with me to Luke chapter 24. This is probably the least familiar of the four commissions of Jesus in Luke chapter 24. Jesus is again speaking. And what's fascinating is the language Jesus uses to describe what Paul would later describe as the gospel. Very similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and Luke chapter 24. Jesus is speaking in verse 46. He says, this is what is written. That the Christ, this is Luke 24:46, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Very much similar to the formulation that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 15. But then he just naturally ties it in. And he says, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, there's packed full of important stuff there. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to, in his name, to all nations, pata taethne, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending you the promise for my Father promised, and then we have again this promise of the Spirit. Now, the reality is we don't want to miss the focal point of the message, right? So, and it's easy to forget the message. Many who have gone before us have forgotten the message. We saw in a video just a few minutes ago that one generation believe, you know, proclaims the gospel, the next generation assumes the gospel, the final generation loses the gospel, and we have evidence upon evidence that that is true. So the reminder for us is not to forget. Wasn't that long ago when I was, said to my daughter, I had to tell her something. I was down in the living room, and I this is our house in Tennessee, and I had to tell her something. It was something important. I don't remember what it was. And so I got up from the couch, and I kind of ran upstairs real quickly because it was important, and I came up to her door. She's at the time, she was 17, so she lives behind a closed door, and that's what 17-year-olds do. Loves Jesus, great kid. So I go up there, and I knock on the door because it's important. And she's like, she opens the door and says, "You heard me coming." She says, "What?" I mean, like a 17-year-old says to a father who suddenly knocks on the door, "What?" And I was important. I came all the way up there. And then I'm standing at the door, and I can't remember what I wanted to tell her. I'm sure that's never happened to you. And so I said, "Honey, I just came to tell you I love you." And she totally fell for it. And thanks, Dad. And we hugged, which is what people do with one another that they appreciate and they affirm. Before we go, I want one long lingering hug. But you don't want to be on a mission and forget the message. That was me that day. And historically, that has been church after church and movement after movement that goes back for centuries. The normal trajectory of movements is away from the gospel unless they actively are valuing and preserving the gospel. Now, this is probably of the commissions of Jesus the one I need to remind you of least now. But we would be naive at best and reckless at worst not to think that 30, 40 years from now, if we don't continue to value the gospel, that we devalue the gospel. Because that's what happens. And here the passage is quite clear. It says repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations. But what's fascinating about it is how Jesus just flows the two. The Christ would suffer and rise from the dead in the third day and, no new sentence, just and repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Because fundamental to the nature of the gospel is the proclamation of the gospel to those who do not yet know it. And here is my challenge for all of us. People in our theological stream have, as I've said, made the gospel the word that goes before all other words. But if we speak of the gospel often in our churches but not to our neighbors, we've misunderstood the fundamental nature of the gospel that Jesus proclaims here. So if there's one thing I might exhort you to go back to is a little drawing I made yesterday. Is for you to live your life in such a way that your neighbors see you as a loving, caring friend that ultimately shares Jesus with them. And then you can go and talk to your church about it. Now, again, it can be a little tricky because, you know, as my neighbors started trusting Christ and going to our church, I would then tell stories about reaching my neighbors. And they would be right there. And the worst thing as a preacher is somebody fact-checking your stories. But there they were. And then they would hear me share about them, and they would say, "I'm supposed to be sharing with others." Brothers and sisters, the historic trajectory is away from gospel proclamation for some and away from cultural engagement for others. I just believe we can do both. We can contend earnestly, Jude says, for the faith once delivered to the saints, right? We can stand up for what matters, teach it to one another. We can value it. We can create training centers. We can give to trust and resources and organizations and funds to continue to perpetuate it. So we can contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. But the same Bible that tells us to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to saints tells us to engage our context. We're called to contend and to contextualize. Now, where is that? Paul says, I become all things to all men. To all means possible, I might say some. We see it in the contextualization of the message. When he preaches at Pisidian Antioch, he contextualizes it to Jews and Jewish history. When he preaches at Lystra, he contextualizes it to pagan and understanding of nature and all these things that might be there. And at the Areopagus, and the most famous, he contextualizes to the men of Athens. I see that you're very religious. He quotes Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And so the reality for us is we always have to contend. But if we're going to engage culture, we have to simultaneously contextualize. And I go to some places and all they talk about is contextualize, contextualize, contextualize. And I want to say to them, don't forget the gospel. But then I go to some places and all I hear is the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Don't take it to the people. Both matter. We have to contend and contextualize so that the message might be clear. And that's going to produce some churches that look different. It's going to produce some expressions of church are going to look different. You know, God used the mega church to impact Korea, and it's used the house church to impact China. Man, let's hold our models loosely and our gospel firmly. So number one, we're sent. Number two, to all different kinds of people. Number three, with a message. Number four, and finally, empowered by the Spirit. Let's take a look. Acts chapter 1. Leaving the Gospels, but staying in Luke, Acts, and in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is again speaking. Now, in this case, maybe you didn't turn to the other passages because you knew them, but I'm actually going to do a little paraphrase here that I think you having your Bible open to Acts would actually help. In Acts chapter 1, it's fascinating that they want to know, is this the end times? And that's the focus. And this is people are always fascinated by the end times. All right, listen to what it says in Acts chapter 1. Let me read it. Let me read it in a paraphrase. This is a paraphrase. This is the Ed Stetzer version, the ESV. So let me. By the way, I actually didn't ask what version you use. I just assumed the ESV because you know we're lined up like Calvinists, all ready to use the ESV. It's kind of the law. But this is the Ed Stetzer paraphrase. So look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Look down here. Here's what it says in the Ed Stetzer version. It says this. So when they, the disciples, had come together, they asked him, Jesus, Lord, have you read the latest installment of the Left Behind series? It's not really what it says, is it? It says, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Having been with Jesus for years, the first question they want to ask is, all right, is this it? Is this the end times? People are fascinated by the end times. And matter of fact, one author said you could fill up a room if you'll teach on three things, right? Number one, sex. We talk about that. People will just, I mean, even earlier, what books have you written? Sex. I mean, people want to go, do a teaching on that, you'll fill up a room. Number two, the end times. Number three, will there be sex in the end times? John's like, he's almost done. Please, Lord, let me get out of here. And people love to speculate about the end times. Maybe it's not true here. I think it is. I think we actually got our obsession with it in America from you. Thanks for that. But people get charts and dragons and they start speculating on which politician's the Antichrist. And this year in my country has been uniquely easy to do that. But Jesus says, it's not for you to know, in verse 7, the times and the periods the Father is set by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. They want to know the time and the date. Jesus says, you're not on the time and date committee, you're on the welcoming committee. And your role is to be living now with this posture of sentness to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, of course, we hear that, and a lot of denominations or networks sort of, people love to sort of like take Bible cities and make them like, this is my Jerusalem. Can I just tell you, you really don't get a Jerusalem. There's a Jerusalem, it's still there. I was in Singapore not long ago, and they told me they wanted to be the Antioch of Asia. You know, the great sending church in Antioch, but they want to be the Antioch of Asia. I said, but you do know that there's an Antioch and it's still in Asia. You can't be the Antioch of Asia. There is already one. They asked me to go home and never come back to Singapore. We just want to send missionaries, okay? But we sort of like personalize cities, and we say, this is our Jerusalem, and this is our Judea, this is our Samaria, and we kind of see some of these people think like Jerusalem is Hemsby. We need a new plan. Wherever you are, Glasgow. And then Judea is the region around there, and then Samaria is the region around there, but it's not. Samaria is not the region around, the larger region around Samaria. Samaria is the region filled with people that you don't like because they have the wrong religion, the wrong ethnicity, the wrong morality, so you go around their towns. And yet Jesus says you're going to go from, and it's just the outline of the book of Acts, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. But what I said was, number one, we're sent. Number two, to all different kinds of people. Number three, with a message. Number four, empowered by the Spirit. Now, sometimes my friend Trevin Wax wrote a great article about how we use words sometimes, like gospel, which I love and I want to use more of. But sometimes gospel has become a replacement for a name, Holy Spirit. We need gospel-centered lives. Yeah, we need Holy Spirit-filled lives. And I get that some have misunderstood Holy Spirit, and some have, in ways that we might not affirm, engaged in ideas around the Holy Spirit. But sisters and brothers, if we're going to evangelize into existence hundreds of new churches across the UK, if we're going to evangelize our friends and neighbors, it's going to have to be because we proclaim the gospel in the power of the Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. So my prayer for you, sisters and brothers, is first, I give thanks for you. I give thanks that there's a group of people who love the gospel, who love the word of God, who love to teach it faithfully, proclaim it to one another. I thank God for you. I thank God that we kind of swim in we've heard the phrase broad evangelicalism. We're not broad evangelicals. And I thank God for you. But I also, in thanking God for you, want to do again what the writer of Hebrews exhorted us to do to one another, to provoke one another to love and good deeds. And if there's a reminder that I might give to you, it's to acknowledge, and it's just that, it's a reminder, it's not a prophetic word. We don't do those things in my denomination. It's real simple. It's to help all of our people to acknowledge their sent, to own their identity as the sent people of God to a broken and hurting world to show and share the love of Jesus, to acknowledge we're sent. Number two, to do so to all different kinds of people. Personally, go to people we might not normally affiliate or associate, but also congregationally, to plant churches in cultural contexts that birth churches that hold the biblical values we hold, but express them differently than we express them. Thirdly, with a message. You say, but Ed, this is one we know, and I do, but let's never forget the necessity of constantly holding up the trust that we have. To contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. To not think that because we hold this faith today, that our children and grandchildren will necessarily hold this faith tomorrow. To contend, even as we contextualize, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. But to do so in the power of the Spirit. Thank you, FIEC, for your faithfulness to the gospel. May I provoke you simply to love and good deeds, that you might share it broadly, that you might engage cultures and contexts different than your own, and that ultimately the name and fame of Jesus would be more widely known because we gathered together this week, because we trained with one another, because ultimately we learned from one another. Would you pray with me? Father, we acknowledge today that the beauty of your gospel changes everything. Father, I thank you for the privilege of standing before a room of people who love the gospel and who have paid a price in many cases for loving the gospel. Father, I pray that in some small way that I might encourage them. Lord, I pray that things that aren't helpful, Lord, you cause to fall away from our minds. The things that are, you cause us to take home, to acknowledge we're sent as the people of God on mission to all different kinds of people, individually and congregationally, with a message of the gospel that does not change, and to do so walking in the power of the Spirit. Lord, cause us to be the kind of movement that God would call us to be and Spurgeon warned us to be. The kind of movement that sees converts and church plants and lives changed, that the unchanging gospel for which we contend earnestly has been lived out in settings which are very different from our own here and around the world. Thank you for the privilege to share before these women and men who have been faithful in many cases before I was born. Father, may you be glorified through them and in them, and may your name and fame be more widely known in the UK and around the world. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Thanks for the chance to share with you.
Just stay there for a minute.
Oh, okay.
You've applauded too early, and you're going to have to do it again. Ed, I just wanted to thank you so much for coming to us, so much for your ministry amongst us. You have provoked us, and you've challenged us, but you've also encouraged us, for which we are so grateful. I think the Lord really spoke through you this morning. That was a word we needed to hear.
Thank you, brother.
I had no idea what you were going to speak on when you were coming here.
In hindsight, you might want to check.
I couldn't get you to tell me.
Yeah, true.
But I think you've just spoken absolutely into our situation. I think you've understood us, and the way that you've challenged us has been exactly the way we need to be challenged as a movement. I think that quote from Spurgeon is just so relevant to us, and that kind of willingness to ride on the back of the evangelistic efforts of others, but not necessarily do it ourselves. And the challenge of today to be going out, to be contextualising, that's the challenge we face in the next generation. So you've really, through the Lord has spoken through you,
thank you,
into our situation. We're truly grateful to you for coming. We know that sort of, you know, you've flown, it's banging everything into a short period of time. You're heading back to new stuff. Thank you for sacrificing, and thank you to Donna and the family for letting you come and be with us.
Thank you, brother.
So we're so grateful to you,
thank you,
for what you've done. Let me pray for you.
Sure.
Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you so much for Ed and his ministry to us here. Thank you that you've spoken to us through him. Thank you for his passion for the gospel. And thank you for his passion, not just for the truth of the gospel, but for the gospel to be proclaimed and for people to be saved. We ask and pray that we would remember what we've heard through Ed and that we would put it into practice in our churches, that we might indeed be those who are taking the gospel to others, who are prepared to accept the sacrifices and the lack of comfort that results from reaching all different kinds of people with the good news of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that you'd be with Ed as he travels back home, give him a safe and quick journey back to Heathrow and back to the States. And we pray for his wider ministry. Thank you that you've opened up for him this new opportunity of serving as the Billy Graham Chair at Wheaton College. And we pray that through his role there, through his research, through all the speaking opportunities that you give him, that he would be challenging people to contend for the truth of the gospel, but also to contextualize the gospel and take it to those who are lost. May he be greatly used in this generation, in the States and more widely, to challenge your people to be faithful in the work and ministry of the gospel. We pray, Father, for Moody Church as well. Thank you for the opportunity to serve as interim pastor. We ask and pray you'd be with him as week by week he opens up your scriptures. We pray, Father, the church would grow. And we pray, Lord, that you would help that him to enable that church to make the transition to a new pastoral leadership that would enable it to be a really thriving and growing church there in Chicago.
Thank you, Jesus.
So please, Lord Jesus, would you bless and uphold Ed in his ministry? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's show our appreciation to Ed again.